Amen. Well, thank you, Paul, and thank you, everyone, for the warm greeting. It's a lot of fun to be here with you today, and we're grateful for the chance to share. So one of the things that I wanted to do, Chuck, if you would flip back to that one again, our vision, where it says there, we want to be defined. This is relevant to the message. We'll open the word here in just a second in Psalm 130. But we want to be a body of disciples, a group, a church, who are disciples who make other disciples, defined by three broad categories: a big view of the gospel, a big view of God's word, and a big view of God. So what do I mean by that? Maybe you've heard the term gospel-centered, if you follow Christian blogs at all. And what does that mean? What does that even mean? Don't we all preach the gospel? Yes. Well, we're Bible-believing churches, we should say we do. But gospel-centered means that we want to draw our whole ministry back to that essential truth, that you don't have it together. You will never have it together. And so, you know, we know we're saved by grace, and then sometimes we have this notion that we have to kind of, well, I better button up and kind of polish myself off and present myself well now because I have to represent the King. And that's a natural kind of thing that we all think, well, I don't want to misrepresent God, and so now I have to put myself forward as something that I'm not, when in fact the gospel says you will never be that person. You will never be able to put yourself forward rightly. You will never really represent God in the manner that he's worthy of. And so we lean into the gospel. We're not ever going to be there. We lean into the fact that we don't have it all together, that we are kind of messy, and it's okay to be messy with us. The other part about being gospel-centered is we think that all of the scriptures point to Jesus. I love the story of Luke's gospel at the end of after the resurrection. Jesus and the two disciples. It said that he explained to them all that was written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets about him. All of the scriptures point to Jesus in the gospel. So we're going to look at a psalm today in just a moment, Psalm 130, and we'll see how it does that. A big view of God's word. We believe in teaching the Bible because we just sang, I love that song, we want more of God. Here is where we find him, in the Bible. And so we're going to go there, and what we want to do in our ministry is the kind of teaching and preaching that gets into that, because that's where God's revealed himself, and let that show the gospel. A big view of God. These are all related. God has a plan from Genesis to Revelation to bring himself glory. Everything that happens in between, he's in charge of. And it brings him glory. And the point of all creation, Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, all things are being united together in Christ. All of this has a plan, and we want to lean into that plan and be a part of God's drawing all things together in Christ. So that's our church, Christ Church. So thank you so much for allowing me to be here and share with you today about our ministry and our needs. I just want to add this. It goes without saying that we want you to support your local church first. But if you would like to be a part of what we're doing, do talk to us. Not as opposed to your supporting your own local ministry, but perhaps in addition to it. So big view of the gospel, big view of God's word, and a big view of God. Let me give you a snapshot of how do we do that. That's what we want the ministry to be. How do we do that? Well, how do you get there? Well, one text at a time. So we're going to look at Psalm 130 today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn there with me. I'm going to refer to it over and over. We're going to highlight several details. And I think what you'll see as we go through it slowly, and it might feel a little overdone maybe, but you'll see as the details come out, this is how God reveals himself in his word. Psalm 130. It's a few short verses. I'll read it, follow along, and then we'll highlight a few things as we go. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So Psalm 130 jumps right in. It's kind of like stage diving, right? Just right in into full emotion. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. We get full raw emotion from the very first words. Now notice that it's a present tense. I cry to you, God. Now if you'll read a lot of the Psalms, they'll talk about, well, you know, when my enemies were surrounded me, and it's all in the past tense. And when this happened, God did these things. God intervened. Here it's in the moment. It's present tense. Out of the depths I cry to you, God. And that's one of the brilliant things of the Psalms is the way that we can read them today and we can imagine ourselves in the place of the writer. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So question jumps to mind, what is the depths? What's the situation? Let that hang for a second and the text will answer it. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now the end of verse 1, where it says L-O-R-D, Lord, in all capital letters, maybe you're familiar, that is the way that they write the Hebrew name of God. That's Yahweh. This is out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh. He's identifying him by his name. This is a personal relationship. O Lord, lowercase letters, hear my voice. Now that's the Hebrew word Adonai. So it's more like master or you know the English word Lord. So there's two things being said. He's identifying him as the God of the heavens and this personal relationship, but he's also identifying him as the one who is sovereign over him. Two aspects to this relationship. It implies a servant-mastership, servant-master relationship. It says, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. You see, the servant begs the master for mercy because the master is in the rightful position to hand out punishments. So he's asking for mercy here. And the language piles on. He says, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Hebrew poetry does this often. It lets the language pile on to communicate the desperateness of the prayer. She's begging for mercy. Mercy implies guilt. The depth that the writer is talking about is sin. This is a psalm about sin. He's guilty. And he's writing this psalm asking the Lord for mercy. The next pair of verses tell us why mercy might be hoped for. Look at 3 and 4. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So mercy, by definition, is not getting a punishment that's deserved. Mercy is part of God's character. It's who he is to extend mercy. So he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But he doesn't just say it. He says, well, God, you don't keep a record of wrongs. He asks it in a rhetorical question that invites us into the dialogue, that invites us into the spot that he's in. If you kept a record, Lord, who could stand? And if we're reading slowly and we're pondering it, we imagine ourselves in that spot standing before God, which of course the scripture says we'll all do one day. No one in that spot survives apart from the mercy of God. And that's what he's saying. The reason given is verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. No one would make it. There is forgiveness. Now, forgiveness here in the text is contrast to the record keeping. which means that God probably has my sets of abilities, and he's not very good at math and accounting, right? No, that was a joke. That was a terrible joke, and none of you laughs. God is perfect in all things, okay? So my point, not very well made, is that God is a perfect record keeper. So what does he mean when he says God doesn't keep records? What's that talking about? He knows all of our wrongs perfectly. He knows them better than we do, which is terrifying. He knows them all, but he forgives them. With him there is forgiveness. Now look at the second half of verse 4. This should make you scratch your head, okay? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, there's a connection there between God granting forgiveness and us fearing him. Now, that might be a little jarring to ponder that initially, this so that we could fear God. Well, what's that about? Why does God want us to be afraid of him? How does that work? Well, first of all, note that God doesn't, I think this is an outflow of it, but it isn't firstly and primarily that we could have our religious affections soothed. The forgiveness that we are granted, the first and primary goal is that we might fear God, not that we would feel better. That's profound. And if in our preaching of the gospel we sell it, it's a crass word, if we present it as primarily about making you feel better, then we've missed it. That's a human-centered gospel. We want a God-centered gospel that points us to him. So forgiveness, now yes, when we come to forgiveness, we should feel better, and the psalm is actually about that. But why does he throw this in here then? What is he getting at? Feared? How does this work? So I have an illustration I think helps explain it, and you're welcome to tell me on the way out that it was terrible and it made no sense at all, and that would be just fine, and I'll take that, okay? So this is a picture of our family on vacation. So this is actually a little bit of a year ago last spring. So the kids are already like 5 or 6 inches taller. But this is Dead Horse Point, Utah. Any of you ever been there to Dead Horse Point? It's down by Moab? No one's been there. Okay, the people in the front row here have been there, yes. Now, you're in the picture. Thanks, Ben. I appreciate that. So Dead Horse Point is down by Moab, Utah. This is, you're looking at the Colorado River. So this is sort of a smaller version of the Grand Canyon. Okay, often films will film Grand Canyon shots here at Dead Horse Point. So you can walk up to that cliff, and you can stand and look down at the Colorado River 2,000 feet below. You can just stand right there. It's the open west. They don't put guardrails on everything in the west. So you can just walk up to it and drop off. But don't worry, if you fall, you'll hit rocks before you hit the river. So imagine now a toddler at Dead Horse Point. So you know that, you know, like when they're really little, they're just learning to walk, they're kind of unstable, and they put their arms out like this, and they kind of... Imagine a toddler kind of bouncing around at Dead Horse Point. He has no idea, right? As he grows, his mom shows him a picture, or there's some old video camera of dad running in and grabbing him and lifting him out, and that moment when you realize I was at the edge of death, and that shot of adrenaline just like drops through you and everything kind of goes cold for a moment, that happens the moment you realize there was danger. When we come to saving faith, when we realize Jesus has saved us from sin, our first impulse is gratitude. Number two is, oh my gosh, I was at the edge of death. And the adrenaline drops and everything goes cold. When we experience forgiveness, by definition, we are awakened to the truth that we were on the edge of a cliff. Okay? Now, in this illustration, God is not just the rescuer, but is himself the chasm. Because what he rescues us from is his own wrath and judgment. He saves us from himself. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Some people try to minimize that language is, oh, well, you know, God, it means to honor, revere. Well, we should honor and revere God. I can't argue with that. But I think it's also very healthy to say, I should fear God, because I realize that God didn't owe me a rescue. In fact, he would have been very much justified in allowing me to fall over the edge of the cliff. That would have been justice because of my sin. So the rescue is not deserved. And when I realized that it wasn't deserved, then I realized, oh, he doesn't owe me the next one either. Fearing God is healthy. Now, why does he throw this in here? There's a balance to this. The whole tenor of this psalm is moving toward reflection and trust in God, not fear and guilt, okay? We're not moving towards guilt. That's not what we're shooting for here. But he gives us this juxtaposition of these two ideas, gives us pause and reflection. And in fact, the next couple of lines build that in to the, this is going badly. So that's a sign from heaven that the illustration didn't work. All right, so the narrative moves forward in verse 30. Yeah, back up, Barb says. Thank you. It's God clapping. Okay, we'll take it. All right. But the psalm is getting us to the point of trusting and embracing God. All the songs we sang, I really love that. That is meaningless if we don't have the fear as well. And so the writer throws this in here, that you may be feared. He's stopping us to pause and reflect on, well, just who it is. Who it really is that has drawn us into covenant fellowship with him. If we say, oh, God loves me, God loves me. Well, that's fantastic, but it's not, if I don't understand the fear piece, then it's not much more than just saying, oh, well, so-and-so loves me, so, you know, I have a good church family. When I understand that I need to fear God as well, it pulls out this picture of who it is that has embraced me in covenant. And so we should ponder that, and that's built into the poem. Look at the next few verses. Ponder this. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So he talks about the idea of waiting. So this is a big idea. This is a hard idea. Fear God. Love God and fear God. Ponder that. So he talks about waiting. Not only does he talk about waiting, but built into the poetry, he says, I wait like a watchman for the morning. I wait like a watchman for the morning. Doubling up the line in the poem emphasizes, it forces us to wait along with the author. So what is he waiting for? He's waiting for a word. I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. So let's go back to the original context. The writer of this psalm, imagine temple context or something in ancient Israel. So what word is he waiting for? We don't know. It could be a word from the priest, waving the hyssop branch to say you've been cleansed. Could it be a word from a prophet? Possibly. Could it be a direct word from God? Possibly. We don't know. That's part of the brilliance of these psalms, again, that the details are vague enough that we can imagine ourselves in the position. Now this is so inspired. I wait for the Lord, and in His Word, I hope. We could lose the point if we tried to go back and recreate the history and say, well, what word was he looking? Was it the prophet? Was it the priest? The Holy Spirit left that vague. Because the word that he was waiting for was the word that you and I have heard in the gospel. You and I are in the position that we get to know what it was that this writer was looking for, waiting for, waiting for, waiting for. He didn't know what it was, but by faith he looked forward and says, it's coming. There's a word coming. Would you want to just go back in time? I know what it is. It's the gospel. It's God Himself in flesh. Come to die in our place. All this temple stuff, all these sacrifices, it's all a picture. We could go back into it and look and tell them. We get to see it lived out. We get to see it fulfilled. And He says, I wait more than a watchman for the morning. I think you get the image of a watchman on the wall. Another night has passed. You're waiting in anxious anticipation for the morning. He's waiting. And as this psalm finishes, he's still waiting. When he's done with this psalm, he puts down his pen, closes his book, he's still waiting. He died waiting. But look at what he does. Now, this is a psalm of lament. There's several lament psalms like this. Oh, Lord, I'm in the depths of despair and my enemies are about me and these different kinds of things. This is a lament psalm. Most of the lament psalms are written from a past tense and God intervened and did this. This individual is writing this psalm and he has yet to receive the deliverance that he's waiting for. What always happens is God did this and he rescued me, and then he turns to the community and he says, you know, praise be Yahweh who always keeps his promises, or, you know, these kinds of things. Nothing's happened yet, but he still turns and praises. Look at the last two verses, 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he turns from waiting to preaching. He turns to the community and says, Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Him there is steadfast love. Now, if you're brave, take a pencil or a pen and underline that where it says steadfast love. If you're using a tablet or a phone, I'd invite you to not scratch it. But mark that. That's the Hebrew word chesed. That's God's covenant loyalty. Why should we turn and face Yahweh, and why should we put our hope in? Because He has made a covenant with us. And the word of the gospel tells you and I that the covenant that He has made with us is the new covenant in the blood of His Son. A sure and better covenant than the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We have a covenant with Him. That means that God has linked Himself to us and promised to do us good, whether we deserve it or not. He has bound Himself to us to do us blessing. Israel, hope in Yahweh, because He has bound Himself and has promised to do you good. He's lamenting His sin here. He knows he needs mercy. He knows he's guilty. But yet he says, worship and praise him because of his covenant faithfulness. Not because I've lived up to it perfectly, but because he has promised to do us good. This is the gospel in Psalm 130. And he's waiting. He's still waiting. At the end of it, he says, you know, hope in the Lord, for with him there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. The song, maybe you've heard this, is mercy is more. He, whatever sin we have, his redemption is more plentiful. His mercy is more than whatever my sin is. And look at this statement at the end, the last line, how it leaves off. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Where does that happen? It doesn't happen in the temple. It happens in heaven when we are finally set free from this life. This psalm is lamenting his own situation of sin. It's prophetic. Look at the vision off in the future that he's looking at. Look at the picture that he's painting and this word. He doesn't know what it is, but he's pointing to a word. We know that the word has come in the gospel, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a promise! So, some implications from this. This is a psalm about sin. You didn't know you were going to focus the whole message on sin today, right? What good news there is in looking at our sin. We're not shooting for guilt here. We're shooting for gospel. This changes the landscape. This changes the whole narrative. This changes everything. I can actually look at my sin now and not have to worry about hiding and denial. It's safe to be honest about who I am. This is what's called, it's a lament psalm, but it's also one of the penitentials. It's repenting of sin. You can hear the Apostle Paul in this psalm. You can hear him. Let me read to you Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, many of the psalms will deal, there's all kinds of pits in the psalms. People write and they're reflecting this moment of despair from whatever, all these different pits that life brings us. You can have any number of pits. Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, there's huge conflict in your marriage, life has let you down, there's all kinds of things, all kinds of pits. All are legitimate. This psalm is talking about the pits that we make ourselves. The pit that he's writing from is the consequences of his own sin. All of the psalms say God will intervene in that. God will intervene in that. God will carry you through that. The double great news is even if you are the one that screwed up and made the mess, God has grace for that too. Whatever you've done, and I don't know where you've been at in the last 8 years since we last visited, I'll let you roll the tape in your mind. But I want you to roll right next to it the promise of the gospel. God will deliver me from this body of death, and his mercy is more. His mercy is more. That is the gospel. We don't want guilt. We want freedom in Christ. That's what we're shooting for. So this is a psalm about sin. Fantastic news. Stunningly fantastic news. So we can look at it with our eyes wide open and know that whatever we have done, God has mercy for it. God will hear. His plea for mercy, let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. God will hear because he has promised to hear it in our covenant with Jesus. This is the gospel. That makes an important question. Does God really keep a record of sins or not? Well, let me read for you Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says this, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." So that seems to say God keeps a record of sin. So which is it? Does he not keep the record, or does he keep the record? The key is in Psalm 130, verse 7. With him there is steadfast love. With him there is covenant loyalty. God keeps records of sins. Truly. That's a terrifying thought. But for those who are in covenant with him under the blood of Christ, he chooses not to remember those records. There is a record, and for those in Christ, he wipes it clean. Lastly, a word on waiting. You're waiting for this sermon to wrap up, perhaps. But this psalm should resonate with us all. Because we all know the feeling of waiting. Waiting for news from the doctor. Waiting for news that a grandchild has been born. Waiting for news that a loved one's come home from war. We all have big, important things we wait. Kids, you're waiting for your birthday. You're waiting for Christmas, right? I mean, everybody knows waiting at some level. Some of the things we're waiting for, though, are heavy. And there's a level of desperation to it, okay? We can all identify with that. And the psalm stops off, and it's not done. We're still waiting. And when we leave church here today, we'll still be waiting. And if the Lord tarries, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, we'll still be waiting. Waiting for him to complete his promise. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. We will leave here waiting, and the wait goes on. But while we wait, we have hope. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. Jesus himself said, John 15, 14 and 15, "I go and prepare a place, and when I go, I'm going to bring you there with me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 16, "You will see me coming on the clouds in great glory." He's coming. And so we wait. We wait to be free from the experience and temptations of sin. We wait to be free from the heartaches that this world has. And we look to those things not with desperation, but with hope. We're looking off to the future. The psalmist in 130 here, he had no idea the specifics of it, but he had the same hope that we do. God will redeem us in the end, and we will all be made new. Jesus is coming. His kingdom is coming. And when he comes, he will set all things right. Not just out there, but in here, now.
as well.
Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, for the chance to be with these dear friends again, to worship together, and I pray for their ministry, that you would prosper them and you would grow them, and that you would give them the difficult task of too many converts to disciple. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on their fellowship and their ministry, that you would guide them with wisdom, provide the resources they need, and keep them abiding in you until you return. Lord, when we walk away from here, we will be waiting. Some of us will be waiting for something specific. All of us will be waiting for your soon coming and glorious return. God, keep us walking with you faithfully, persevering until then, we ask in Jesus' name.